Robert's prayer even introduces well the topic for today. But in Christian circles, you hear it almost anywhere you go. When I walked in downstairs, they were singing this Fairest Lord Jesus hymn. And I want to read the last verse for you. It says, "Beautiful Savior, Lord of the nations, Son of God and Son of Man, glory and honor, praise and adoration, now and forever more be thine." We, you know, like a lot of things that we do in our lives, there's a time to think thoroughly through everything we sing or everything we even say. So we would read or sing a verse like this and not give it a second thought. But in fact, it's quite dense. The claims about who Jesus are a manifold. There's the claim that he's the Savior, and the claim that he's the Lord of nations, and the claim that he's the Son of God, and the claim that he's the Son of Man. Well, for historians of religion, not all of these titles for Jesus go together and are mutually explicable. And so I want to talk a little bit about that today. That's kind of the topic. You know, I think in his prayer, Robert said, "Jesus Christ, our Lord and Messiah." Again, the Lord and the Messiah are not identical things. The Christ and the Lord and the Messiah and the Son of the Man and the Son of God are not all the same things. The question for today is, what is the Christ? What is the nature of the Christ? Which is a very important Christian doctrine. I know very little about it, or a very small amount about it. But I want to focus on the title and the implications of the title and the problems that this caused in the early church and sort of why, to give us hopefully to expand our understanding of this Christ and who he is and who it is that we worship. So first of all, of course, and there are a couple people here I see in the back to my left mainly who know this already very well, and maybe all of you do, but the word Christ, of course, is a Greek equivalent, sort of a Hebrew word. The verb is mashach, and the verb these guys can tell you, and led to this the noun mashiach, which is the Messiah word, which in Greek is written messias in the New Testament only twice, normally translated by the New Testament authors as Christos from the Greek verb kriein. So masha and kriein are essentially equivalent, and they both mean to anoint. And the Latin is just the same thing as the Greek messias is messias, which is not a translation, it's just a loan word. This, in the Old Testament, this word anointed is never used for a future savior or redeemer. And in later Jewish writings of the period from 200 BCE to 100 CE, the term is only infrequently in connection with agents of divine deliverance. The term mashra is used to indicate the applying of oil to an object or to a person by rubbing or smearing or pouring. And this person is usually, this is performed to confer some kind of status, usually for a king, but sometimes for high priests, and sometimes, even in one case, for the prophet Elisha. Over the years, people have assumed that first century Jews who came to believe that Jesus had been raised from the dead would naturally have concluded that he was the Messiah. And this is probably erroneous. To our knowledge, there were no Jews prior to Christianity who believed that the future Messiah would die or be raised. Why then, the question, did the earliest Christians think that Jesus' resurrection proved that he was the Messiah? Most likely, not rocket science exactly, but they thought this before, and then when he was resurrected, they redefined the term. So most likely the ones who first insisted on Jesus' messiahship after his resurrection already thought that he was a messiah before he died. The scenario may have been something like this. Before Jesus was crucified, some of his followers came to think he was the messiah. Maybe he told them, as seems to be suggested in the Gospel of Mark, for example. This belief, however, as radically disconfirmed by what happened to him when he came to Jerusalem. He was summarily executed for sedition against the state, thereby shattering the hopes of the followers that he could be their future deliverer, the future deliverer of the people, or the king, or the prophet king, or the prophet priest king, or any version of that. But these hopes took on new life when some of his followers came to believe that he had been raised from the dead. This belief compelled them to reassert their earlier convictions with even greater rigor. He was the Messiah, since God had vindicated Jesus. He must have been what he said he was. Even so, he clearly was not the Messiah that anyone had expected. So the earliest Christian believers were compelled to redefine Messiah, contrary to general expectation, as one who dies and is raised from the dead. Thus began the distinctively Christian notion of a suffering Messiah. And here I'd like to make a note that we have to be very careful. Well, anyway, historians are very careful not to conflate all of these terms. So one of the points that I'm making today is that we not just fastly assume that Son of Man and Son of God and Messiah and Christ and all these King and Prophet and Messiah, all these things mean the same thing. Rather, they're very different things. And so when I say the distinctively Christian notion of a suffering Messiah, you might in your head leap to the idea of suffering servant, which is a previously attested idea, but that's not the same thing. So it's he became the suffering Messiah who died for the sins of the world and was vindicated by God in a glorious resurrection. The blend of this of a dying and rising Messiah implied a sui generis category of being, both divine and human. And this incited controversies evident in the texts of the New Testament and enduring throughout the patristic period. Namely, how is it logical to claim that one person in the history of the universe is both divine and human? Now you might object, for example, David Martinez might say, but what about Hercules? So there's this long-standing battle that Hercules was also human and divine, and so Jesus wasn't the first person to be both. But in fact, Hercules was never a real person, which the Greeks acknowledged. So this is the difference, right? This is a key difference. We have traditions that are similar, but also different in that Jesus was a real person, not just a mythical figure from the past. In the New Testament, so the paradigm that I wish to set up is you have a Messiah, and he's divine and human. And this is, not only is it problematic that the Messiah died and was raised, which is not the expectation. Sometimes I tell my students, you know, the expectation was for a political ruler of some kind, right? A king of some kind. So I say, God forbid anything should happen to Barack Obama. But if something did happen, we wouldn't say now he's reigning from heaven. We would say, Joe Biden. We would say, okay, now we have to start, you know, working on how that's going to play itself out. So this was naturally many Jews, the reaction of many Jews was like, reigning from heaven? Like, what? And it's the conviction of the apostles, Peter, primarily, probably, and later Paul, that Jesus was indeed resurrected, that caused this, like, redefinition of Messiah, most likely. But the way this divine versus human Christ, Messiah is the same as Christ, plays itself out in the New Testament, there are a variety of ways, but one of the key ways is by these two terms, Son of God and Son of Man. The way that most people understand the term Son of God and Son of Man is probably at odds with how they would have been thought about by Jews in the first century. In our way of thinking, of Son of God would be a god, or even God, and a son of man would be a man. Thus, son of God refers to Jesus' divinity, and son of man would refer to Jesus' humanity. However, it's not the case. It's, in fact, exactly opposite. So, son of God commonly referred to a human being, such as King Solomon in 2 Samuel 7:14, and a son of man to someone divine, such as you find in Daniel. So these two expressions exist simultaneously in the New Testament to express two otherwise contradictory ideas of this sort of how can some one person be both. And the most gospel, most famous for this is, of course, the Gospel of Mark, where it begins the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, Son of God, and then Jesus then goes on to refer to himself as Son of Man in a couple of different ways. And then at the end, again, you have the centurion who proclaims Jesus as Son of God. So even in one gospel alone, Jesus is referring to himself using the expression Son of Man in three different ways. And we could look at these briefly. If you have a Bible and you open to Matthew 8:20, here you have a reference by Jesus to himself as Son of God. I'm sorry, as Son of Man. Somebody want to read it? Who has 8:20? Meredith? Matthew 8:20.
Okay. And Jesus said to him, is that right? Is that the right verse? And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.
Right. So Son of Man there means what? Me. Yes, it's circumlocution for I. And it doesn't seem to have more import really than that, although if you track the expression throughout the gospel, you'll find it has quite a bit of import. Elsewhere, in a related way, he sometimes uses this expression to refer to his impending suffering. So if you then, someone turns to Mark 8:31.
He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again.
That's right. So this is one of three predictions by Jesus of his fate of suffering in the Gospel of Mark. And here he's referring, of course, again to himself, but with regard to suffering as the Son of Man. And then finally, in Mark... He occasionally uses the term with reference to a cosmic figure who is coming to bring the judgment of God at the end of time. And here, you're right there at 8:38. Maybe somebody could read that.
For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels.
Yeah, and Jane, if you could read 9:1 as well.
And he said to them, truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.
Right. So not only is Jesus here predicting a cosmic figure who will come and bring judgment, but that judgment is imminent. And this is referred to again in chapter 13 in the famous apocalyptic discourse. So we see that even with one of these expressions, it has a few different ways of being interpreted within a single gospel. But basically, we have this humanity and divinity divided by these two separate terms, and probably this has something to do with the fact that the author is aware that there's this tension of the claim that this is a Messiah who is reigning from heaven, just along the lines of Obama. So they're thinking, well, how can we play out further and affirm further that he's both without saying, and this is this strange sui generis category, that we're claiming for only one person and not look very credible on that basis. This is then picked up by different groups. And as you can imagine, I'm sure you could deduce this yourself, and it happens to be true, early Christian groups took sides. So there were groups that thought Jesus was only human. And one famous group like this were called the Ebionites. And now they're called an early Christian heresy. Heresy meant that you were Christian with different views. So my students always look at me like, oh, heretics are the non-Christians. I'm like, wait, the heretics are Christians who share views that were rejected. And, you know, we can talk about why they're rejected and whether it was right that they were rejected or not. I'm not claiming that it's right that they should not have been rejected. However, they are Christians. So they're Christians who follow Jesus. And they treat Jesus as a purely human figure. They believe that he was endowed with special charismatic gifts, which distinguished him from other human beings, but didn't make him divine. On the other side of the coin, on the divine side, were the Docetists. And if I had a chalkboard, the Docetists got their name from the Greek word dokeo, which means I seem or dokeim to seem, because they thought that Jesus only ever seemed to be human, that in fact he was divine. So we met Jim and we liked Jim and we knew Jim and we thought that if we had touched Jim, we would have felt him there, but actually we never tried. And had we tried, our hand would have gone right through him, because Jim only looks like he's here, only seems to be here, but in fact he is not here. So Jesus never was human in the sense that we're human. He only ever seemed to be human. So this is a claim that he's entirely divine. And I mean, I would like to emphasize that these positions are very logical, right? Because on the third option is this sui generis category, which average people thought that Christians were making up in order to accommodate their belief that Jesus was the Messiah and yet was no longer in their presence. There were also, this further plays out, and I'm playing fast and loose with history here a little bit, but these two sides of the debate were also represented in two major Christian schools. So the Alexandrian school tended to emphasize the divinity of Christ and interpreted that this divinity in terms of the Word becoming incarnate. So their scriptural text of the central importance was, of course, John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The emphasis on incarnation led to an emphasis on the celebration of Christmas, or Christmas as an important event. On the other side, north of there, was the Antiochian school, and they placed an emphasis, sort of along the lines of the Ebionites, on the humanity of Christ, attaching, when you do this, and this happened actually in the Enlightenment as well, when they discarded all of Jesus' miracles and decided they were totally impossible, then what are you left with? They decided, and this then became a dispute as well, but they decided essentially you're left with a moral teacher. Then, you know, you could have Schweitzer come along and say, what kind of a moral teacher says the end is near and it doesn't happen? And so they're like, well, the apocalyptic phase came later, some people said, until Ernst Casemann in the 50s said, no way, he was an apocalyptic prophet, we can't throw that away. So if he's a moral teacher, he's an apocalyptic prophet with a message and a moral teacher as well. But in other phases of history, including this one, you could just to sort of select that Jesus was a moral teacher and that was your emphasis on his humanity and that would be okay. So you have these two schools, one in Alexandria and one in Antioch. So could you give me some more water? And this is a further way in which this division is playing itself out. After this, the really culmination of it all, where they solved the problem, as it were, it was a debate that was incited by a man named Arius. Arius flourished around the year 300. You would always think of him in terms of the Council of Nicaea, so that date is 325, and you kind of want to keep him around that place and time. Arius was the controversy around him is a very important landmark in the history of early Christianity, and in particular, the doctrine of Christology or the doctrine of the nature of the Christ. We know, unfortunately, we know Arius's views mainly through his opponents, and so we should not take them at face value necessarily. They're all mediated to us by his opponents because he lost the battle. Arius emphasizes the self-subsistence of God, which initially should sound very good to you, and you should wonder why he was later deemed a heretic. But when you hear a little bit more, God is the one and only source of all created things. Nothing exists which does not ultimately derive from God. So you see where this is going. This view clearly raises the question of the relation of the Father to the Son. And the Father gets the upper hand in a way that Christians later don't quite know what to do with. On one hand, it should sound eminently logical that the Father's a little better than the Son, but it actually causes enormous theological problems that had to be solved. According to Athanasius, and I think this is an interesting quotation here, Arius said, God was not always a father. There was a time when God was all alone and was not yet a father. Only later did he become a father. The Son did not always exist. Everything is created out of nothing, so the Logos of God came into existence out of nothing. There was a time when he was not. Before he was brought into being, he did not exist. He also had a beginning to his created existence, that is, his birth. The Father has no beginning, but it's the Son. So the fact that the Father was not always a father is his way of saying to you, it's like an oblique way of saying, if the Father was not always a father, then he didn't always have a son, so then the Son came on the scene at some point.
So then this leads to the Eastern Orthodox thing where the Holy Spirit and
yes.
Follows,
yes, yes, right. And we can talk about that in a minute if you want. Filioque you're talking about, I think. So that, Misha, another question, that's fine. So you have this, that the Son is a creature who, like other creatures, derives from God. The term Son is thus a metaphor, an honorific term intended to underscore the rank of the Son among other creatures. Because obviously God created more than just Jesus, so then is he Son and is that special? Yes, it's special. He's a special Son and we're the rest of them, I being a daughter. It does not imply that Father and Son share the same being or status. And third, the status of the Son is itself a consequence not of the nature of the Son, but of the will of the Father. So again, there's this emphasis on God as Father. Athanasius had no time for Arius' subtle distinctions. If the Son is a creature, the Son is a creature like other creatures like us. And what other kind of creature is there? There are no other kinds of creatures. An essential feature of being a creature is that you need to be redeemed. So no creature can save another creature. On the other hand, the Creator can redeem the creature, and only the Creator can redeem the creature. If Jesus is Savior, then he must be Creator. And only God can save, Jesus saves, Jesus is God, was kind of Athanasius' position. So what you have then is you have these like distinctions being worked out, human and divine, in the New Testament. And then you have, after that, these other early patristic debates with the Ebionites and the Docetists, and then the debate being carried out with different emphases in two different schools, and then you have the kind of flowering of debate in 325 with Arius and Athanasius, and then they go to the Council of Nicaea, which Constantine convenes in 325, where they're going to solve this problem for once and for all. So the Council of Nicaea, one of the major reasons it convenes is to solve this problem. It's not, oftentimes we think of these councils as ironing out, you know, tens of dozens and dozens of problems or something. This was the most important problem that they ironed out, and it's the long-lasting contribution of this, even of this phase of Christian history. The patristic period itself gave rise to the many things, but the two most important doctrines are the doctrine of Christ, and eventually then on it, the doctrine of the Trinity comes next. But they have to sort out the relationship of Jesus and God before they want to get involved in any more titles or entities. Although that one's a little more solved a little bit more easily because God and the Spirit are sort of synonymous in Old Testament texts, and so they were like, well, we just throw that in and we have three. All right. So the crucial term here is homoousios. It's only David Martinez's favorite term. The rest of us are all thinking it's a little difficult. But anyway, it means homo, of course, one. So one or the same substance or being. It's a Greek term. It literally means of the same substance. And it came to be used extensively in the beginning of the 4th century to designate the idea that Jesus was of the same substance of God. So where they're going here is that Jesus is going to be divine and human, and that this is going to be the definition of God as well. So they're actually going to have to go back and talk about the doctrine of God once they iron out this relationship, which they're doing. The term was polemical, being directed precisely against Arius, who claimed, in fact, that Christ was homoiousios, which Doug didn't even hear the difference, and David is leaping out of his seat because those are very different expressions. Homoi means similar rather than same, and that was exactly the problem that they were discussing. So the term homoousios can also be translated as consubstantial. The implications of this Christological statement were twofold. In the first place, it consolidated at the intellectual level the importance of Jesus Christ to Christians. In the second, it posed a powerful challenge to simplistic conceptions of God. Like I said, we now need to go back to last week and redo what David did in terms of the doctrine of the existence of God, if we're inviting this whole new existence of Jesus and a parallel consubstantiality of Jesus with God. For if Jesus is recognized as being of the same substance as God, then the entire doctrine of God has to be reconsidered in the light of this belief. For this reason, the historical development of the doctrine of the Trinity dates from after the emergence of the Christological consensus within the church. Only when the divinity of Christ could be treated as a starting point could theological speculation on the nature of God begin for Christians officially. The Council of Nicaea was convened by Constantine, the first Christian emperor, and it settled the Arian controversy by affirming that Jesus was homoousios with the Father, thus rejecting the Arian position. The Council of Chalcedon in 451 affirmed this decision, and then it also had to respond to new problems that they had. So the official statement of this doctrine, then, is found in the Nicene Creed, and in fact, it's found in the Nicene Creed ad nauseum, I would say. The Nicene Creed comes a little bit boring if you actually read. If you just read it as poetry and are in worship, then that's wonderful. But if you actually recognize what it's saying, it's very redundant. So let's have a look at it. The Nicene Creed is the longer version of the Apostles' Creed. It includes additional material relating to the person of Christ for this very reason, because it arose in response to Arius, in response to the controversies of that time. So this creed was intended to affirm the full divinity of Christ against the Arian understanding of his creaturely status, and includes at least four explicit condemnations of Arian, as well as three articles of faith. So what does this say? So you can probably recollect, we believe in one God. Already, the word one, is directing you toward the idea that there's not going to be two powers in heaven, as the famous book by Alan Siegel discusses. There will not be two powers in heaven. There will not be God and Jesus side by side, but there will be one God. And this is also a nice way of saying, you know, we acknowledge our heritage in Judaism. The Father, the Almighty, or Pantocrator, the maker of all things seen and unseen. And in, this is brilliant, by the way, this is just, and in one Lord, so you're like, yeah, one God, one Lord, Jesus Christ. Now they've said it. They're already setting you up for these two things are identical. One Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then he says it again, begotten from the Father. So this is a complicated term, but begotten is the type of paternal birth. This is a type of birth where you're emphasizing the paternal side. So he's saying that it's a way of saying not born from God, because all of a sudden you have this father was not a father before Jesus was born, but rather that he's begotten of God in this kind of a way where it's not having to do with embryology. And there's a whole long background to this. Only begotten. That is, from the substance of the Father. And then this is the ad nauseum part. Of the ad nauseum part, it's so beautiful and poetic, but it's redundant. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten and not made, of one substance with the Father, and there's the word homoousion to patri. So he's basically saying over, they're saying over and over and over, that there are two entities and they are one, they are consubstantial. And you may not have heard of this before, but that's okay. I mean, this is what they're saying to their audience, that this is a sui generis type, but it exists. And then they have a few other doctrines thrown in, which is the interesting part. Through whom all things in heaven and on earth came into being, who on account of us, human beings, and our salvation came down and took flesh, becoming a human being. Again, that's dealing with the same topic. He suffered and rose, and again on the third day ascended into the heavens, and will come again to judge the living and the dead, and in the Holy Spirit, according to the oldest version of the creed. I love it. But then the oldest version of the creed goes on. As for those who say that there was when he was not, and before being born he was not, and he came into existence out of nothing, or who declare that the Son of God is of different substance or nature, or is subject to alternation or change, the Catholic and Apostolic Church condemns these. So the ending was removed, and in fact, the Apostles' Creed is an attempt to say, okay, like, we have a lot of doctrines of importance, and we're not fighting Arius anymore. He's been defeated, and so we uphold the doctrine of consubstantiality between the Father and the Son, but we don't need to go on and on about it. And so you notice the gross reduction of the plethora of statements about this single point in the Apostles' Creed, with a more balanced approach, including, emphasizing the other doctrines, and also removing the condemnation of anybody who disagrees, such as Arius. Might as well say Arius, because it was, of course, not important later, but of paramount importance in the time. That's really all I wanted to say. I don't know if it's the right time or the wrong time, but I was just hoping to establish that there are these bifurcated parts of the nature of the Christ, the human and the divine, and that they're being worked out in the history of the church in different ways, with some kind of major culmination in 325. But still, Christology is picked up even today and turned over again and again for the evolution of this debate. Thank you.